Good morning. Good to be here with y'all today. Why don't we pray and then we'll read our Bibles together. God, come to you and we thank you. Thank you that you're good and kind and loving and you give us these moments so we can gather together and read your word. And as we do that, we bank on the promise that you have said that your word is living and powerful, that is the sword of your spirit, that you do something inside of us when we read. As we read together this morning, we ask that you would do that in each one of our hearts. You would draw us to you and help us know you better, love you more. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Alrighty, so this morning, we're gonna continue where we started last week, and spoiler alert, we might continue past, this morning just, there's this light bulb when I was, wait a second, and this is so important. We need to talk about it a little bit more. So you might disagree. Let me know in a couple weeks, and I'll take it all back. So last week we were looking at this big idea in the New Testament, in the Bible, that when God restores someone to himself, when he draws a person to himself and he makes a person be born again, and that person is restored with the Father, a new person is birthed, regenerated inside of the old shell of what we look like on the outside. We come up out of the water. We're a new person. The Spirit of God is in us. When we are restored to the Father through the Son, God also restores, and not just also, it's one of the big parts of that, maybe the biggest part of that. He restores true purpose, real purpose to the life of his children. So what is that purpose? So we could start off at the same place, go to Matthew 28. When someone has been born again, when you've been restored to the Father, you've received the purpose from the Father of taking that same restoration and giving it to other people and helping other people come into contact with the Father who will restore them to himself. Go to Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, so this is at the end of Jesus's time on earth. He had risen from the dead. He was about to ascend into heaven, tells his followers, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then this is called the Great Commission, the Great Commandment, the Great Commission. Why is it the Great? It's because he's telling them one thing to do. And this is what it is. Out of all the things he could have told his followers to do, this is the thing, not the only thing he wants us to do. This is the thing that he told them at that moment as he was about to ascend into heaven to do, which is go therefore. So as you're going, as you're living your lives, make disciples or followers of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, or you could say obey, probably a better word there, to obey, to do everything that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So I'm going to be with you. And what you're supposed to do, you have a purpose, you have a mission from God. If you're a follower of Christ, you have a mission from God too. Take that same restoration with the Father that you've received and give it to other people. One other verse just to underline that. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We will not give this passage the time that it deserves because we started doing that last week. So this is just a refresh. So then, let me find, there we go. Okay. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So you've been restored to the Father. You're a new person. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And so pay attention to verse 18 and 19, because it's going to do the same thing. It's going to say, you're reconciled to God and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. It's going to repeat something very similar. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So if you've been reconciled to the Father, you've been given the responsibility, the purpose from the Father of taking that same reconciliation with the Father to other people. That's what the Father gives you. He gives you reconciliation, and then he says, now take that to others so they can be reconciled to me. So logically, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness or perfection of God. So we are restored to the Father, and then he makes us agents of his restoration. That's the purpose of God, that God gives to his children. And if you were to raise your hand and say, well, but don't we also have the purpose of glorifying God and becoming more like Jesus? And yes, we do. Not the only purpose, but one of, if not the main purpose, the thing, go and do this, is help other people come to know me. The problem that I think we ended here last week, I think we were left, I don't know if I said it, but maybe thinking about this or feeling this problem. We know that. Everything I just said, we know that. Even if you weren't here last week, those aren't new verses. You know, I'm supposed to go and take the gospel. And how do you do that? What does that look like in a normal life? Because, you know, the job and the family and all the stuff. How do you take the gospel, proclaim the gospel, and then make followers and baptize them? And so we easily assign that to the preacher. The preacher will do that. The staff at the church will do that. The people who are, you know, leaders, they're going to do that. And we don't say when we read those verses, this isn't for me, but we kind of end up, well, we say, I should do that. We know that I should, but because we end up not, and not all of us, not all the time, but many times, I think we end up not doing that in a significant way. Like the easiest way to make one of your brothers or sisters feel guilt, not everybody, so you might get it wrong and then, you know, then have to listen to a story, but it would be a good story. But if you want to make somebody feel guilty, so when was the last time you had a Bible study with somebody and taught them the gospel? Oh, I know I should do that. It's been a while. And maybe you'll get somebody who'll be like, well, I'm studying with my neighbor, and I don't know if they're going to become a Christian, but I'm praying for him. But many times we would say, it's been a while. I want that. I'm not sure how to do that. How does that become part of my life? So we either feel guilty or we just start pushing it to the back of our mind, like all the other stuff that, you know, the stuff that you know you're supposed to do. I've talked about my garage before. I'm actively working on it. It's at the front of my mind now. But the mess that is my garage for many months, I just push that to the back of my mind. It's like, I know I need to do that. It'll get done eventually. We kind of put this in the same category. It's, I know that I should be somehow making followers of other people. I'll get to that. Today, I want us to look at the question, how do we do that? How do we fulfill our purpose? If our purpose as followers of Jesus is to help other people be reconciled to the Father, how do we do that in practical terms? So here's a big idea. We're going to look at a couple of instructional passages and then some examples, and then we'll basically be done. So here's the big idea. We fulfill our purpose. The way that we fulfill our purpose as Christians to take the gospel to other people is by speaking the gospel. I know that seems very, very, you know, simple on the face of it, but that's what it is. The gospel, the good news of life in Christ, that you can be reconciled to the Father. We speak that. That's how we fulfill our purpose of making followers of Jesus and getting and have them coming to the point where they say, I do want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to be baptized. I want to be reconciled to the Father. I want to surrender to the King of the universe. We speak the gospel. Look at Romans 1:16. The gospel, the good news that there is life in Christ, that message, that's the power of God. That's how God explodes inside somebody's heart and makes someone who is far from him want to be his child. Verse 16 of chapter 1 of Romans says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is, that's a big statement, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, and also to the Greeks. So if we were to say, so how does God reconcile people to himself? Paul says the power that God uses, what God uses, the force that God uses to save someone, it's the gospel. It's the fact that there is life in Christ. There's this message that when people hear it, God uses that, not always, but it is what God uses always when he saves someone, when someone becomes a Christian. The gospel is heard by that person, and for it to be heard, it has to be proclaimed. Go to Romans 10. So he says it here, and I struggled with where to start and where to end, not where to end, with where to start in this. And even this morning, I was looking at it going, could I start here? Could I start here? We're just going to read for a minute. Go to Romans 10, verse 8. But what does it say? And if you notice, any time that we jump in the middle of something that the Apostle Paul wrote, we're always jumping in the middle of a sentence. There's always like a but or a and so, and that's where we start. So there's stuff before this. Read that this week in your family devotions. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So he's talking about proclaiming the gospel, what he talked about in chapter 1, verse 16, that it's the power of God for salvation. And then he's going to tie that in at the end of this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Paul is, in a very verbose way, saying there's life in Christ. You can become a child of God. You can receive life in Jesus. And I was telling this to people who already knew that because they were Christians. So he's just recapsulating the gospel as I am today for us. How then? But then he presents this logical dilemma. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Don't think preaching. When I say the word preaching, think speaking or proclaiming something. Because when you and I think preaching, we think, oh, it's the thing that the person does on Sunday. It'll probably be Phil next week. It's the pulpit and the microphone. And that's not what he's saying. This is that, but it's not all of that. It's proclaiming, with proclaiming. That's a better word there. How are they to hear without someone proclaiming? And how are they to proclaim unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach or proclaim the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, who is the Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. And as the logical people that we are, we could poke holes in that and say, well, why would God make it so? Why would that have? Why would someone have to hear? Why couldn't God just, and see, he could. God can do anything. What God has ordained in he's going to reconcile people to himself and restore people to himself, is that his children will speak the gospel, the good news that you're far from God. That's bad news, but you can be restored to the Father through Christ. His children will speak that, and through that, he will save them. Salvation will come to them. Faith comes from hearing through the word of God. So if you were to look at that logically, you would say, so that means the way God set things up, that without hearing, there's no faith. And without no faith, then you don't call upon the name of the Lord. And if you don't hear, then you don't be saved. That's a logical conclusion, is that for people to come to be reconciled to the Father, God's children are to speak the gospel to them. Now, some examples, because what I want us to see is that the model, the pattern that we have received, not every pattern, not every model, but the model as it relates, the pattern as it relates to us fulfilling our purpose as God's children that we see in the first Christians over and over and over again is this. Wherever they were, whatever they were doing, they were speaking the gospel. Words were coming out of their mouth, and they were about Jesus and about you being reconciled to Jesus. So go to Acts 2. We'll start there. And once you see the pattern, if you've read Acts a time or two, you'll be like, oh, we could just go through all of Acts and do that. We won't. In the middle, it'll feel like we are, but we won't. We'll stop. And then you can go on, in your family devotion. Acts 2, look at verse 14. So the gift of tongues, not the gift, the Holy Spirit came on the first followers of Jesus, because Jesus said, wait, you're going to be my witnesses, but wait, and then until power comes on you. So power came on them. The Holy Spirit came on them. They were filled with the Spirit. They started to speak in the languages of the people around them, because Jerusalem was full at that time. The city where they're at was full at that time of people who had come to worship God from all different places, who spoke all different languages. So in order for them to hear the gospel, as we'll see, they needed to hear it in their own language. So the Spirit filled them with the power to speak the language of the people who were around them, and everyone around them was like, what's going on? That's a very loose paraphrase. And then in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, Peter stood up, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, that this be known to you and give ear to my words. And he starts speaking the gospel. He starts talking about Jesus, their sin against God, their separation from God, and how Jesus could make them be right with the Father. That goes on until verse 37. Drop down to verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, there's a call in the gospel. There's a call in the gospel. Part of the gospel is you have to surrender. Peter said to them, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. That's turn to God in your heart and in your mind, surrender and be baptized. That's be immersed in water, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a phrase that we read that verse, but think about it in context. That's a very dramatic thing for him to say because they're seeing the apostles, the disciples, full of the Holy Spirit, speaking in their languages that these guys haven't learned. And Peter's saying, when you repent and are baptized, you'll be forgiven. And the gift of the Spirit that we have will come in. You'll be full of the Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This is the gospel. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Continue to chapter 3. Peter, I believe John, Peter's the one who speaks, so we're going to focus on him. They were going into the temple. There was a cripple at the gate, and they heal him. They heal him in the name of Jesus. That produces a reaction among the people that you would expect. It's a whoa, what just happened kind of reaction. And then Peter, in verse 12, when he saw it, so he just healed someone, many different directions he could go, including just into the temple to worship, which he was planning on doing anyway. Look at what he does. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? And as much as he did in chapter 2, when Holy Spirit speaking in your languages to the gospel, now it's I healed someone, that bridges to the gospel. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. He launches into a description of the gospel, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you. You're separated from God, in other words, and you killed the author of light, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Okay, keep going. Verse 17, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. And what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore. Same call, right? The same gospel call. You're separated from God. Jesus is the Son of God. Now turn and surrender to him. Repent, therefore, turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Jump down to verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So he heals the guy, and then he immediately proclaims the gospel that you are separated from God and you can be restored to the Father. And then, as you might imagine, if you think about it, the very people, so Peter is saying, you killed God, you killed the Son, you killed the Messiah, you killed the one we've been waiting for. And their leaders, the ones who facilitated that, heard that. And as you can imagine, that did not sit well with them, because now there's this person who's healing and drawing attention and then saying the person you just killed is the Christ, and that was wrong. So the leaders who facilitated that killing call in Peter and John. I'm going to say John. Tell me if I'm wrong afterwards. It's Peter and John, right? Okay, thank you. Sometimes I remember things wrong. So remember that one right. Call him before the council. And they demand an explanation, a defense. This was a dangerous moment for Peter and John, as you could imagine, because the very people who had just killed Jesus for saying that he was a son of God are now calling them in and upset with them for saying the same thing. So you could logically think where that was going to end. Look at verse 8. What does Peter do in that moment? He should be defending himself. He should be saying, hey, don't kill us, let us go. He goes from being called before the council now to proclaiming the gospel. It's what he did everywhere. Then Peter, verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. See, that's crucial to the gospel, and it would have been in Peter's best interest to just gloss over that, but he's proclaiming the gospel, and so he doesn't. Whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the capstone. He refers back to prophecy, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So he proclaims the gospel. No surprise, no one from that audience in that moment was saved. No, there were no baptisms after that, but they proclaimed the gospel. And then they come in and look at verse 18. They decide what they're going to do with them. This moment, they decide not to kill them. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, what would that be? That would be going against what Jesus has told them to do. This is your purpose. Talk to people about me. Help people be restored to me. By what? By speaking the gospel, by telling them they can be restored to the Father. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. There's a kind of an implicit, we're going to listen to God. We're going to keep speaking about Jesus because that's what he told us to do, as he told us. And then they go out and go to chapter 4. They're released and, well, they'll just read it. They're released. And now they're with the other Christians. When they were released, verse 23 of chapter 4, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, so don't talk about Jesus anymore, that one thing you're supposed to do that he told you to do, the way that you fulfill your purpose to help other people become restored to the Father, speaking the gospel, don't do that. When they heard that, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and earth, look at what they do in their prayer. They reiterate the gospel. They were always speaking the gospel, whether it was amongst themselves when they were praying to God or when they were talking to people who were far from God, the Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage? That the people plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. And now, Lord, so they reiterate the gospel to God. They're speaking the gospel to each other. They're reminding themselves. This is what we're supposed to be teaching. That everyone around us is separated from God, and they can be united to God through Jesus. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So he said, let us keep speaking that because that's what we're supposed to do. That's what has made us whole. That's what's made us new. And we want other people to be made new. You've told us to speak that. So let us continue to do that. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And look at how it ends. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They continued to proclaim the gospel. One more. Go to Acts. I know there's more on the screen, but sorry, Ben. We're skipping at the end, not at the beginning, if that's any solace. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. This is what we looked at last week. We'll end where we started last week. There was persecution, right? Paul approved of his execution. That's Stephen's execution. There arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then skip to verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about proclaiming the word. It's what they did when they were at home in Jerusalem, when they were scattered about because of persecution. It's what they did. And then you just continue reading through Acts. This would be, if you need text for your family devotion this week, this would be a good study. Just go through Acts. Go Acts chapter 8, Philip and the eunuch. Philip finds a man in the desert. He starts speaking the gospel to him. Or when Philip goes to Samaria, he speaks the gospel. When Peter is sent to the house of Cornelius, many things they could have talked about, he spoke the gospel to him. When Paul, one of my favorites, Acts 17, second half of Acts 17, when Paul is in Athens, what does he do? I'm sure he had some good food, but he also spoke the gospel. That's what they did. And all the chapters in between and the chapters after, the book of Acts is an example of the children of God fulfilling their purpose to bring restoration to the lives of others through speaking the gospel. So we get to the end of the day and we say, so we're supposed to speak the gospel. That's how we fulfill our purpose of helping other people be restored to the Father. How do we speak the gospel? I'm going to give short shift to this. Shift? I think that's the right word. We're going to gloss over this a little bit at the end because we're going to dig deeper into this in the coming days. But go to Ephesians chapter 6. Apostle Paul ends the book of Ephesians, a letter that he wrote, he asked them for something. Most of the letter has been him telling them stuff to know and to do. He ends it with him asking, and in this we see it's about speaking the gospel and him wanting to speak the gospel. And in what he asked them to do for him, we see some implications and we see some direct connections of what it looks like for you and I, what it takes for you and I to speak the gospel. So Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit. So he's just coming out of the whole armor of God passage, and he's telling them to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. So pray, and also for me. So this is the part. Pray for me. That word, so Paul is in prison at this point. So what is he asking them to pray for him for? He's been beaten many times. There's other passages that talk about all the physical stuff he's had. And when you've been beat up as much as he was, your body doesn't work. There are problems with your body. So he could have been a whole church's prayer list, just himself, of all of his aches and pains. And he was in the jail. What does he ask them to pray for? Out of all the things he could have asked them to pray for, also for me, I'm gonna put in what's implied. Pray that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So pray for me, what? That I'll have words, and that I'll boldly open my mouth and speak those words, and that I'll proclaim the gospel. What's implied in that? It's implied that he's in chains. He's not standing in a pulpit in a church. So it's implied is what Jesus said in the Great Commission, as you go, as you live your life. So it's as he's living his life where he's at in chains, in jail, I want to speak. So it's implied that how do we speak the gospel? It's not just when we set up special times and this is a moment, I'm going to speak the gospel for half an hour right now and then I'm done for the week. No, it's as we live our lives, we are to want to speak the gospel to the people around us. It's implied also from this that you would know the gospel, because Paul is saying, the Spirit would give me words that I would speak the mystery of the gospel. So the Spirit would tell, but also he knew what he was saying. We know that because the book of Ephesians, it comes before this, he lays out the gospel over and over again. He understands the gospel. If you're going to proclaim the gospel, you have to know the gospel. You have to know the story. It's what we've been looking at for the last couple months. It's the restoration story. It's God made us in his image to know him, to be united to him. And we are separated him because of our rebellion against him. And through Christ, we can be united to the Father. That's the gospel. You have to know that. We have to know that in our minds. We have to know how to explain that to people in conversations and from the Bible, and to be able to sit down with people and open the Bible or open a study and walk through the gospel. If I'm going to proclaim the gospel, I have to know how to do it and what it is and how to explain it to other people. And also what's implied in this is that you would be around people who aren't Christians. And as you're around them, you're thinking, how can I speak the gospel to these people? And what's implied is that we don't just talk to people who are our Christian friends. And most of us, as we go through life, that's not our reality. We're around people, we talk to people, we work with and have friends and do sports with and people who aren't Christians. So it's, as I'm with those people, I wanna speak the gospel to them. And then there's a direct connection, which is prayer. Prayer is part of proclaiming the gospel. This all starts with Paul saying, I'm going to proclaim. It's pray for me so that I would do this. Prayer is part of, and in fact, maybe the biggest part of how we proclaim the gospel. You say, I don't know how I would speak. I know there's people around me. I'm conscious of them that aren't Christians, maybe in my own home, maybe where I work. I say hi to my neighbor, but how would I speak the gospel? That prayer is how that happens. Even the Apostle Paul, towards the end of his life, he knew how to speak the gospel to people, and he still said, pray for me so that the Spirit would give me words, so that I would speak boldly, so I would know how to do it. A big part of you and I proclaiming the gospel is not just saying, God, give me opportunities, give me moments. It's like what Paul asked him to pray at the end of Colossians, give me that a door would be open for the gospel, give me opportunities and give me words to speak, and give me boldness so I could speak. Help me know what to speak and give me those times when I could speak, because otherwise I'll miss it or the door won't open. You have to work. We're working together in this. This isn't me just going out and making somebody become a Christian. We're working together on this. So please do your work and let me be part of that. Prayer is part of proclaiming the gospel. And then the most obvious direct connection of how we proclaim the gospel is we have to open our mouths and say the words. We have to speak. We have to, like Peter did, like Paul was asking that they would pray that he would do, that we would speak the words, that we would communicate. In every situation, it's different, right? But we would tell people, you, like everyone else, you're far from God, and you can be made new and brought near to the Father and be born again, become God's dearly beloved child. And there's the plea of the gospel. You have to surrender to Jesus, repent, and be baptized. We have to say those words. And me saying it like that, if you were to just take that and then just tell everybody that, that would sound like kind of a salesman's pitch. That's why it's different in every context with every person you're talking to, but the message ends up being the same. When we dedicate ourselves to speaking the gospel, God saves people. His restoration comes to the life of other people around us. Not everyone, that's heartbreaking, but it does come to the lives of people around us. Go to Acts 13, just one little example of this. So Paul with his, I was going to say entourage, that's not biblical, his ministry team. They were traveling around, they were proclaiming the gospel. This particular place, they've been proclaiming the gospel. They get to the end. Look at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. What's implied in this is the first time they had heard this. They just heard the gospel. And if they wouldn't have spoken it, they wouldn't have heard it. This wouldn't have happened. They began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. God restores people to himself, people in our lives, people that we love, people that he's put in our lives so that they would hear the message of restoration when we speak the gospel to them. So what should we do? If you're not a Christian, if you haven't surrendered to the Father, you should enter into Christ. You should surrender to him. You should repent and be baptized. You will be born again, become a new person, come up out of the water, a different person than the person that went into the water as you surrender to Jesus. And then the Father will give you this same purpose of proclaiming that restoration that you just received with the people around you who desperately need it as well. For those of us who are Christians, who are the people that God has put in your life? I say your life, but I mean my life. Just this is an us question, but I have to do a single person, so you know what I'm saying. Who are the people that God's put in your life? Who are those that don't know him, that are far from him? And what would it look like for you to intercede for them and pray for them? It's like, I don't know how to speak the gospel to my friend, and Well, I can talk to the Father about that and say, would you give me an opening? Would you open his heart? Would you give me words to speak? Would you help me to know when I should speak so that it help me to know what to say? And then how can you speak the gospel to those people? What would that look like? Is it a formal study? Is it, hey, could we study the Bible together? Sometimes that's the best thing to say. Sometimes it's, as we're talking about life, there's an opening, and then I'm sharing the gospel. What would that look like for you to speak the gospel to those people that God has put in your life? As we end today, go to John chapter 10. We're going to take bread and we're going to take juice and we're going to remember Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross for us. That is at the center of the gospel. That's the part of the gospel that even when they were before the council, who had their very lives in their hands, who sent Jesus to the cross, that was the part of the gospel they couldn't not say. They couldn't not say Jesus was crucified and then he rose from the dead. The one who sends us to take this divine restoration to other people, to speak his gospel, he also came to us to bring restoration to you and I. And we remember that as we take the bread and take the cup. Go to John chapter 10, look at verse 7. Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, that's you. That's what we remember as we take the bread and the cup. I have life. I came in through the door. I'm saved. I have abundant life. Jesus said in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd, and who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's what we remember as we take the bread and the cup. He laid down his life for us. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. He was crucified. He rose from the dead. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And we celebrate as we take bread and juice together. As a family of God, we celebrate that he did that. He willingly laid down his life, and then he took it up again in power and rose from the dead. And because of that, we have life, and we have a message of life that we can take to other people as well. Let's remember our Savior together. God, we come to you and we thank you, as you are good and kind and loving, and you give us these moments so we can remember what Jesus did, not just what we are to do, but he has done for us. That we are your children. You've made us new. You've given us life in him. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.